For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, and neither has the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for them, for him that waiteth for him. There is that word waiting again. The theme of the last couple Sunday evenings and the next couple of them will be on this waiting theme. And tonight we look in a setting that is quite distressful. As we read the chapters surrounding this verse, Isaiah 63 and 4, is by no means a pleasant place to be. Imagine yourself as a small group of Christians in the middle of Sin City. Something like that, Babylon. That's what these people are who are speaking and praying in these chapters of Isaiah 63 and 64. Not every Jew is speaking like this. Matter of fact, the majority of the Jews in Babylon were not at all speaking like this. There's a remnant. There's a small number that were taken out of Jerusalem that are like this. So with God's help, I'd like to focus on this verse. And this verse you find also in the New Testament. This Isaiah 64, verse 4, and slightly different. But it's clear that the Apostle Paul is thinking about this verse. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard. And then he adds something, which is undoubtedly legitimate to add, though not strictly quoted. Neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Slightly different that the Apostle Paul writes instead of the word waiting, love, and instead of what we read in Isaiah 64, he also adds, neither has come up in the heart of man. And oftentimes, when we are listening to this verse and quote this verse, we are using it in the context of heaven. Never has it, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, has not come up in the heart of man what God has prepared for us in heaven. Now that is not correct. That's not the meaning of the text. Though that is true, that none of us have any idea what heaven is going to look like. Neither has it come up in the heart of man what heaven looks like. That's going to be a revelation too. But that's not what this scripture verse speaks about. This is an Advent verse about Jesus. So let's consider that together. So the promise is, the text speaks about the promise to the waiting captives. Yeah, the waiting is there in verse 4. What do these waiting captives face? Let's look at that first. And then draw the application to ourselves. Secondly, how do these waiting captives deal with this need that they face? And thirdly, what is the answer that God gives in the promise to these waiting captives? And I hope that the message may be very personal to you tonight. Because there's no point in us historically studying a chapter like this and trying to find out what it was for these people. It's a message of God to us tonight. If we are indeed sitting or dealing with our needs the same way as these people are. So what is the need they face? Well, it's horrific. There's hardly words to describe what the needs are these people are facing. Jerusalem is destroyed. There is not a stone on a stone left there. It is a total desolated city. And that's a long way off for them. That is thousands of miles. Well, not thousands, but it's a long way for them. And these captives in the Babylonian captivity are looking back, and their land is wasted. And that's not the worst thing. The way back is blocked. There is no way back. That's the point. They're stuck in Babylon. There is no way back for them. They are in the hand of this captive, like a little mouse, kids, in the paws of a big lion. You see those cats, small cats, but now think about a big cat playing with a little mouse. That little mouse, that's them. That big lion, that's Babylon. But that feels pretty despairing. The sense of where these people are tonight, as we read this chapter, is important. And that's not the worst, by the way. The worst is not where they are. The worst is God is leaving them alone. Yeah, you read that in the chapter before that we read, Isaiah 63. That God says in verse 10, turn to become their enemy. I cannot think of a worse judgment when God turns your enemy. That's what it says. He was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. They do not feel God's presence. Notice in verse 15, God is not showing himself. They say, Lord, please look down from heaven, and please look down from thy habitation, and please show thyself to us. He's not doing that. How long? 70 years already. I can imagine 70 years. That's older than I am. There are people here in this chapter who've been born in Babylon, who've never seen anything from God and his dealings in their present life. You feel a little bit of despair that these men and women there are feeling. They've rebelled against God. That's why all this happened. They've kicked against their benefactor. They've closed their ears to the pleading of their husband. Think of the prophecy of Hosea. Pleaded with his adulterous wife. That's how God did that with the Israelites. And now it's done. He has separated himself from them. And he has turned to fight against. And now, congregation, let's be clear. This condition is no accident. This is punishment. This condition where these men and women are in this chapter is God's righteous judgment. I'm really glad to read in Isaiah 64, verse 5 and 6, that they realize that. Let's read that. Notice in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 64, it says, Lord, thou art angry, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. That's an important statement. They are recognizing and they're acknowledging their sins. God says in verse 5, I meet those that rejoice and work righteousness, and I will meet those that remember me in my ways. They haven't done that. This nation of Israel didn't do that. They didn't meet righteousness. They didn't live up to God's standards. They neglected the poor. They lived selfish. That showcase religion. They had all kinds of church services and singings and confessions. Maybe they were singing carols left and right. But God says, it's tiring noise. You go read chapter 1. He says, I'm sick of it. So they were religious. Yeah, they were. Chapter 4:59 says the same thing. God says, they draw nigh to me. That's 58. They seek me daily. They delight in all my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and forsook the ordinance. But I'm tired of seeing them. You see, congregation, this whole nation of Israel, I'm picturing it now for a moment before you, before we go further. But doesn't that reflect a lot of our days? Yeah, it would be very profitable to project the United States in this chapter. And a little closer. What pun? Or no, a little closer. Am I in here? Am I seeing my picture in this chapter? You see, that's how we need to read the Bible. We need to ask ourselves constantly when we read these chapters, Lord, what art thou saying about me? And dear congregation, if we look really close at this, and we compare our life and our circumstances and our inner being and the condition of our children and the spiritual condition of our churches, and let's just say of our own NRC, where we have grown up in, then we're on this page that we are reading here. You and I, unless we are born again and saved by God, we are captive of our own evil lust. Yeah, freshly in my mind, of course, is studies that we're doing on the Holy War. And if you haven't read that book, I encourage you to read it. And as we looked at this chapter this week of man's soul, then that's my picture. That's my heart. That's your heart. Totally, as John Bunyan pictured that, carnal lust, evil infection, Lord will in the service of Satan, captive, our own evil lust. There's no scripture that places that truth before us more clearly than Romans chapter 3. Paul writes, there's none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. All together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And he describes the open throat, the sepulchre, the tongue is nasty. Poison of asp is under their lips. Mouth is full of cursing. Feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all our ways. The way of peace we've not known. The fear of God is not before our eyes. You, when you read that, it's hard for me to see that that's me. I'll really be honest with you. There's none righteous. Poison of asp under my lips. My feet ready to shed blood. And that is our picture. And congregation, we need to keep staring in that picture till you see your own image. Until God breaks down our hearts before God. We are not broken down enough. And that's why this whole gospel of Jesus Christ remains so hollow for many years. And maybe for your own. The Israelites, they were sent out of Jerusalem. They were banished. There's no way back. That's your and my portion. Young people, fathers, mothers, we're banished. We're banished out of God's garden. We're banished out of God's communion. We're banished. Look at where you live today. You don't have to look that far, and you see brokenness and sadness. Arguments and fighting. and you see indifference, and you see anger, and you see jealousy, and you see sin, and you see worldliness and earthliness. You see it all. You don't have to look very far. Just look in the mirror and yourself. We are not in the paradise anymore. We live in a world that is totally broken. Sometimes it's freezing cold and then it's burning hot. And then we're sopping wet and then we're bone dry. Why is this weather like this? Because we're banished. We're outside paradise. We meet our thorns and our thistles in our lives, our frustrations, our losses, our all kinds of problems. And pretty soon, more problems. Why is all that happening? Why is these people out there? And why are we in this kind of a condition? And why are we? Because we're banished. You see how this chapter describes our reality. At least, if we are still outside of Jesus Christ. Yeah, and that's what we are speaking about tonight. Now the third aspect of what these people face is what we face. What do they face? Thou art wroth, O Lord. Wroth, children, means angry. They face the wrath of God. That's not a popular doctrine today. But we face the wrath of God. When? When you don't believe. When you're unrepentant. John 3, last verse. The wrath of God abides on us when we don't respond to the word of God. That's a terrible reality. We face the wrath of God because we have angered him massively with our sin. And of course, there were lots of preachers in Isaiah's days and Jeremiah's days. Says, no way! Peace, peace, peace. It's all peace, man. It's all nice. These are still there today. And we don't have to go outside the NRC to find them. They live in my heart. We want to speak peace, and we want to think peace, and we want to feel peace, and we want to enjoy peace, and we minimize the wrath of God. That is not a doctrine that we so easily want to speak about. But congregation, let me be clear tonight. If you are not in Christ, you face nothing else but condemnation. If you are not now in Christ, this evening, you face the wrath of God abiding on you. And that God is just holding it back is a massive display of grace. Now there's one more aspect of these Israelites that are just like us. They face the impossibility of return. The road is closed. So it is with us. Our sinful condition and our spiritual banishment is not a sickness that we just can heal. It's not just being astray a little bit and finding our way back. That condition we're in is a punishment. There's only one way that can be lifted. How can punishment be lifted? Two ways. When the punishment is completely carried out to the end, or someone else take the punishment. The first one is impossible for us. We will never, never satisfy the demand of God's justice, and so we will always face a punishment that's endless. That's the impossibility that the scripture sets before us. Unless there's another that takes the punishment. And of course we know that already, as you've been enough under the preaching. There is one way. Jesus Christ. Now before we look at that, let's ask ourselves. Now we look at this chapter and we see these people of Israel there expressing themselves and describing in the words that they wrote. And we can understand it all doctrinally. But where do you feel you are in this regard personally. You face this reality in your own life. Am I facing it and have you faced it? Have we learned to say yes, Lord? I also deserve to sit there. We are living in days, congregation, and I think it's good for me to remind ourselves of that, where we make too little of God and of sin. We prefer gospel messages, don't we? They soothe our feelings. They make us feel nice. And I'll be honest with you, I preach those much rather. But when I read these chapters again and came to several of these chapters, God says to Israel, to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression, in the house of Jacob their sins. Looking forward to preach the beautiful message of the Christmas, or the birth of Christ again. There are the moments in the ministry of the Word that are so special. And December 25 is a special day to me, when I may set before you again the beautiful glad tidings of the birth of Jesus. But those tidings will not be glad to you and me unless we begin to hear the bad tiding first. What is the bad tiding? Well, we just looked at. Banished? I call it a triple B. We're bad beyond description. Yeah, Romans 3, I just quoted it. That is an unbelievably dark picture. And it's hard to believe that when I read that the Apostle Paul says, that's you, that's me. That's the first bad. Second B is we are burdened with guilt beyond hope. We cannot pay back to God what we owe Him. And the third B, we're banished out of the presence of God. Take that along tonight. And if you don't feel the truth of those three B's, then go on your knees this evening and say, Lord Jesus, teach me to know these three B's, that I am bad beyond description. I don't see it, Lord. I recall that statement that very honest person made to me. I don't see that I am so sinful as you say. I think I am. I'm good. I'm not perfect. I am not as bad as I hear other people say. If that's what you think, then I invite you to go on your knees and to ask the Lord Jesus to show you Himself. But once you see Him and how He loves and how He lives, and something's going to happen to your self-esteem. Bad beyond description. Take that second B to the Lord. Lord, I don't feel the burden that my guilt is so bad. I don't feel it. Go take that to the Lord. Ask Him to show you the reality of that second B. And then the third B, banished. Banished. I cannot think of a worse word. Banished. Forsaken is another word. That's not a B, it's an F. Children, let's think about that word banished for a moment. I see Him hanging on the cross in the darkness. Banished. Nothing Jesus dreaded more than being banished from His Father. That's what these men felt. That's what this remnant felt in Israel. And that is what made him cry. So let's go to our second thought. What are we to deal? How are we to deal with this reality? Well, obviously, to ignore this is plainly foolish. To wait for it to go away by itself is useless. Yeah, and yet there are so many people do that. They just ignore it, say, oh, well, worry about it later. And there are others who says, oh, well, after this, wait for it to go away. Or thinking that it is not so bad. If Satan will do anything to make you sit in your misery without seeing your misery. And let us not give him that chance. He will keep us busy with the things of this life. He will make us look at others who are worse behaving. He will stockpile your mind with all kinds of lies about yourself. Oh, dear congregation, he even uses religious methods by twisting biblical truth that we shield ourselves with truths that condemn us. Let me give you a couple examples. How we are able to shield ourselves by truths that condemn us. And it's Satan's strategy. It is totally devilish theology. And we drink it in so easily. What are some of those biblical truths that we shield ourselves with even though they condemn us? We are helpless. I can do nothing. That's a biblical truth. That's what Jesus said plainly. We're helpless, friends. But there's no shield to hide under that condemns you and me. And I feel so sad in my heart when I hear people for years and years say to me, every home visit, we can do nothing about it. And live quietly onwards. If that's you, you shield yourself with a truth that condemns you. For you were not made helpless. You made yourself helpless. Don't use that word to excuse yourself. Another truth. Well, I'm fallen, but Adam is the culprit. I know Adam is the culprit. He is. That doesn't change the reality. Well, I am today. There's no help in shielding myself by saying he is the culprit. He fell, and I fell in him with him. That is no shield. That is not going to help us at all. For that doesn't cancel my sin that I commit. Yeah, but another one of those. Unless the Father draws us, none will come. Biblical. Beautiful scripture. John 6:44. Except the Father draw, no man can come to Jesus. And no man shall come to Jesus. He didn't write that. So you can shield your disobedience for not coming to him. That's devil's theology. And friends, that is not what these people are doing. You see not anywhere in Isaiah 63:64 anyone excusing themselves for, well, that is not something we can help. That's not the answer. Please, don't go that way. So challenge your own thinking. What then do we have to do with this need? Well, we need to follow the example of this remnant in Babylon. What they do? They cried. They cried to the Lord. Though they're not many, they're few in number, they cried. Look at verse 7 of Isaiah 64. And there is none that calleth upon thy name. There is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. There's a few that do. They cried. Are you one of those? Let's sing first before we look at that. Psalter 220. Verses 1, 2, and 6. They're also crying, this poet. Great shepherd, who leadest thy people in love, shine thou in might, come and save us. They are crying, all right. 1, 2, and 6 of 220. They were crying. The congregation, the song we just sang, they were crying. The need that Israel or the Jews faced in Babylon is the need that we face in America. That we face in Wisconsin, in Waupun. That we face even personally. And they were crying. Crying. You read these verses and you feel the intention of their passion. Lord, in verse 15 of the previous chapter 63, look down from heaven, O God. Are you wrestling like that? Are you saying, Lord, look down from heaven, please? Are we saying to God, Lord, where is thy zeal? Oh, you say, I don't dare to say that. Well, they did. Where is thy zeal, Lord? Where is the sounding of thy bowels? Where is the mercies? Why are they restrained? A crying congregation. In chapter 64, rent thou the heavens, O God. Come down and flow down on these mountains and show thy power. There are some majestic things they're asking for. In verse 2, it sounds like a volcano. The melting fire burneth. The fire causes the waters to boil. They're asking for some mighty display of God's power. Are we crying for that? Are we begging God? Are we wrestling? Are we seeking the Lord to burst through all the obstacles, the hardness, the indifference, the coldness? Are we knocking on heaven's door? Really knocking? Not with a feather. But with your fist, that's what these people were doing. And they complain that there are so few who do. There is none that calleth upon thy name, Lord. There is none that stirreth up themselves to take hold of thee. We have need to cry, congregation. We have need to cry like these people. We must not indeed copy their words. It must become real in us. The earnestness, the urgency, and the lively confession. They have nothing to offer to God. We are unclean. We are like a filthy rag. Our righteousnesses even are filthy. Our righteousnesses, our good religion, our church attendance, are living carefully, outwardly, according to all the rules and traditions that we used to. Filthy, filthy, Lord. Mean nothing. Condemn me, stands against me. Congregation, are we like that in our private rooms? Are we thinking, praying, wrestling with God, and disowning what we secretly think we have ahead of others? And let's not be dishonest about it. That's how we think. We need to come to God crying, and in the confession of this verse, we unclean, our righteousness filthy rags. You know what God calls such crying? Waiting. Yeah, we're doing this series about waiting to really understand what waiting is. Did you know that in verse 6, chapter 63 and 64, we have the best exposition of the word waiting? Waiting on God is one of the most strenuous and one of the most difficult exercises of faith. There's nothing in the scriptures about waiting and sitting in your chair and living your life and waiting for heaven to act. That's not waiting, that's lazy. That's not the waiting of the scripture. Waiting in the scripture is what you read in these chapters. These men and women are wrestling and knocking and struggling before the throne of God. They are facing situations of need. They feel themselves sinking in a pit of miry clay. They see their circumstances deteriorate. And they lift up their voices. And they bow their knees. And they plead and they wrestle and they cry. And that's waiting. That is true waiting. They wait on the Lord that he may be gracious. As they stretch out their arms in their battle against all that around them and all the darkness, and as they seek to stretch out those arms to this Almighty God, they're waiting. That's waiting. One of the most difficult exercises. Now, if you're such a waiter, and God has a sweet word for you. Eye has not seen, and ear has not heard. O God, beside thee, what thou hast prepared for him that waiteth for him. That's a promise. To these strugglers with all these banishments and badness and burdens of guilt. That is an answer in the middle of this chapter in which God speaks a gospel message. He promises to provide something that has been hidden. I, from since the beginning of the world, it has been hidden. Men have not heard. Men have not heard it by the ear. Eye has not seen it. Where is it hidden? In God's heart. was hidden already there before there was anything made. Hidden in the secret heart of God from all eternity. In the beginning of the world, it was hidden from Adam and Eve. They didn't know. And that's why they fled away from God when they heard him coming. It was hidden for them. What was in the heart of God? It was hidden. They only knew God partially. And that's when they fled away from him after they sinned. Instead of seeking him. They didn't dare. Children, they didn't dare to knock on God's door anymore. Adam and Eve didn't dare to go back to that door. Why not? Because something was hidden for them that they didn't know. What? Well, our text speaks about. No ear of man has heard, no eye of man has seen, and neither, Paul adds that, has it ever come up in the heart of a sinner what God has prepared for these waiters there in Babylon. Now what is it then? Well, historically, of course, that'd be simple. About the time after these chapters are written, God raises up his shepherd, King Cyrus. A Persian king, who all of a sudden, out of the blue, makes a proclamation, says to the Jews, you can go back home and I pay for it. And you can go back to the city of Jerusalem, you can start rebuilding, and I pay for it. Never anybody dreamed that. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither came up in the heart of the Jews that God will do such a thing. Of course, Cyrus, he's only a very faint picture of something far better. Jesus. This chapter speaks about the mystery of the gospel in the message of God's Son. The mystery that God would send his Son into this world. No, let me put it this way. It's the mystery that God would send his own Son into something that is worse than the Babylonian captivity. That eye has never seen and ear has never heard and neither came up in the heart of man ever to think that God will do such a thing like that. He sent his own Son, his beloved, only obedient Son, into the earth to come as a Son of Man. Where? Burdened. My soul is exceedingly grieved unto death. Burdened and banished. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And where did it all begin? That began in the heart of God, and it became known in the manger of Bethlehem. The shepherds could never dream of it. What they heard in the field of Ephrathah, and the angels proclaimed it to them. Eye has not seen it before, and ear has not heard it before, has not come up in the heart of man, what God would do to bring salvation, to pave the way back out of banishment to paradise, to deal with all these badnesses of us. What did he do with all those badnesses? He clothed his own Son with every filthy garment of the unrighteous deeds, the vile thoughts, the blasphemous words, the impure imaginations, the rejected love, the trampling of all God's commandments, and on goes the list. And he prepared that all to be made on his Son. He made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Congregation, This is a mystery. Isaiah speaks of it here. Something that I could never see. And finally, God would pour upon this person all his pent up wrath against the sin against the human race. Now that sin cannot be divided. And the attribute of God's anger against the sin of the whole human race was poured out on Jesus. He cast him off into hell's darkest pit. And since the beginning of the world, men have not heard this, nor perceived by the ear, neither have seen the eye what God has prepared for him that waits for him. For these people that are sitting there, that Babylon in captivity, struggling and confessing and laying their needs before God and wrestling before the door of heaven for God to hear. And there comes the rumble of God's mercies out of the depth of his heart. What's the rumble? And I tell you great tidings of great joy, that unto you is born today a Savior. Jesus Christ. How special is this message? No one. And that's where the Apostle Paul goes one step further, and I like that. I like it. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, this is not his own words. And not only have the eyes not seen it and the ears not heard it, no, he says, it has never come up in the heart of man to ever expect something like that. That God would give his own child, his own beloved son, and he would sacrifice him in order to open the way back for us to return to God. And oh, beloved, I may today not only make this known to you, again, in the name of God, I beseech any one of you who are here today bad, burdened, and banished. And in the name of God, I may assure you tonight that you would find him welcoming you. How? Only in and through the arms of Jesus Christ. Reconciliation is possible. That's what these people maybe never imagined. As they sat down there in their sin and in their lostness and their guilt, and they never thought, oh, how must it ever go? We're facing this holy God, we're facing this just God, I face my sin. Listen. Reconciliation is possible. God sent his son into our world. No, not that. He sent the message of his son into your ear to tell you something. And no matter how bad, and no matter how burdened, and no matter how far banished you are, the door is open. And there's pardon available. That there is righteousness provided, and I may hold it before you tonight as the great ambassador, as ambassador of the great God. I counsel you to buy of me garments white to cover your nakedness. Beloved, so God is saying to you tonight, so you are worthy to die in Babylonian captivity. So you are worthy to lay there dead and cast off and separated forever. There is an atonement he has accomplished. There is a door open. And if you go to that next chapter, Isaiah 65, and let me read it to you for a moment. The first verse, I am sought of them that ask not for me. You didn't ask for God. I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. There you have it again. That's a verse that some people used to shield themselves with. I don't have to seek the Lord. The Lord will seek me. The Lord is seeking you right now. I'm sought of them that ask not for me. I'm found of them that sought me not. You know who God is speaking to? In Isaiah 65, he's talking about the heathens. I will be sought of them that never sought for me. Don't ever think that the heathens were crying for missionaries. The missionary is crying for them. I'm sought of them that seek me not. I'm found of them that sought me not. And what does he say to them? Behold me. Behold me. Look at me. Look at me. Unto a nation that was not called by my name. You know, that's us. We were Gentiles. We're no Jews. We're outside of the Jewish kingdom. We're Gentiles. And so God came to us and he says, behold me, behold me. And now tonight I may say that to you again. Behold Jesus. Behold God. Behold the Father. Behold his answer. What he has provided. You didn't seek me. You didn't ask for me. You didn't care about me. You grieved me. You dishonored me. But I seek you nonetheless. I call you. Behold my Son. In whom I am well pleased. Maybe you say, oh, Pastor, my life is such a mess. It's so filthy. I have so many deep sins in my heart. Don't you think God knows that? And yet he says to you, behold me. Don't measure God's great offer of grace by your badness. No, friends. What eye has not heard, what ear has not seen, what you could have never expected, what no guilty man would ever expect. When he sees his guilt and wrong, God has revealed in the coming and in the giving of Jesus Christ. Behold me. There's room yet. There's sufficient in Jesus' blood to pardon and wash and cover you. No, don't reason now. Please don't argue. Please don't try to understand. That's not what God is asking you to do. All he's asking, believe what I say. Believe that I am reconciling the world unto myself. And that I'm sending my ambassador into the world to say, be reconciled. And what do I have to bring then? Oh, nothing. Nothing in your hand you need to bring. Oh, begin to tell him, I'm unclean. My righteousness is filthy rags. I have no rights, O God. But on thy word do I come. Can we refuse such great salvation? Maybe you say, that's all hidden for me yet. It's a tiding I cannot comprehend. And be like Simeon in these next weeks. And be like Anna. They waited on the Lord. What did they do then? Simeon was every day coming to the temple. And Anna, she's also waiting. What's she doing then? Praying and fasting. Is that waiting? That's waiting. If you're really so desirous to see this, and God will see that you're willing to let go something that's special to you, to tell heaven, I cannot do without you anymore, Lord. I need it. I need it. Let us learn again tonight. Waiting is wrestling with the Word of God in prayer on your knees. Amen. Let's pray.